As we mentioned before, we're in the midst of a three-week series on social justice from a biblical perspective. You all know this, I mean, most everyone's here, it has been it's part of New City. When JT preaches, he does expository preaching. When I do that, I don't do a very good job in expository preaching. I'm out of my comfort zone, so I'm going to use other styles of communication. Last week I did some case studies, but today we're going to review for who was not here last week. Okay, she's like half the congregation. Wow, so it's good. I'm going to do a review of last week using a group quiz. Okay, so we're going to school today. All right. So and let me just say, I've said this before. I like to poke the bear. Okay. And what I mean by that is I like to make people feel a little uncomfortable. So some of the questions, you'll just see how it gets, especially towards the end, get a little controversial, even in applying social justice. We have handouts. Could someone grab handouts? We're going to pass out handouts for y'all today. That was something that was mentioned as well. I'm an equal opportunity offender. Okay. Not just, as we talk about this, but let me just say that, I'm really praying that the Holy Spirit just really, juggles our mind and help us, to really think biblically through this, topic. So, the first thing, we're going to start with question number one. And what is the most biblical definition of social justice? We talked about this last week. We define social justice. Is it A, love transformed into public policy? Is it B, social justice is based on the concepts of human rights and equality and involves a greater degree of economic egalitarianism through progressive taxation, income redistribution, and even property redistribution? Or is it C, doing the right thing for the right people in the right way, in the right proportion as defined by the Bible? A, B, C. C, okay? C, that's, A, as we look at A, that's just so ambiguous. You know, what does that mean? Love transformed by public policy. You can't really nail it. And then B is, what is... talking about social justice as doing the right thing for the right people. There's such a focus with social justice on righteousness, okay? There are times where progressive taxation would not be the right thing to do, okay? And so, we're trying to look at this in a biblical way. Question number two, which of the following is not one of the mandates God's people are given when it comes to social justice? We have A, the love mandate. That means loving God and loving your neighbor. B, the image mandate or the cultural mandate, which is a foundation for what it really means to be human. The peace mandate. Also D, the missions or redemptive mandate. Out of those four, which is not one of the mandates? C, okay? Really the peace, I'm saying the peace mandate, we're supposed to pursue peace, but that's kind of part of love, isn't it? Okay? So that's question number two. And as I mentioned last week, we need all three mandates to biblically and effectively do social justice. The missions mandate, the redemptive mandate, gets at the heart of sin. Okay, it's central to doing social justice. The image mandate, what it means to be human in every aspect of our lives, and it deals with a lot of life and death issues. Very, very essential. Something that was given to us in in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and then also the love mandate, and that's really the context for doing social justice, okay? And you need all three. It's like a three-legged stool, and if one of these is missing, downsized or minimized, it will lead to a truncated view or application of social justice. You need all three. That's the point. Number three, you know what? I'm going to skip over this question because I basically covered it in number two. Let's go to question number four if we can. Okay. What Bible verse demonstrates God's heart of justice for the poor, oppressed, fatherless, needy, widows, etc.? Is it A, the righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern, Proverbs 29:7? Is it James 1:27? Religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Or is it this? See, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. Or D, all of the above. D, all of them. Good job. In fact, what we're going to do right now, we're going to memorize A, or the first one. So I need you all to stand up, because I want you to be able to hide God's word in your heart and hide a verse about social justice. Okay? So here we go. And we're going to use thumbs up, thumbs down. Thumbs up, the righteous care about justice for the poor. Thumbs down, but the wicked have no such concern. Okay? So here we go. Proverbs 29:7, the righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. Do it again. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. One more time. The righteous care about justice for the poor, but the wicked have no such concern. Who wants to say that without looking at it? Anyone? Ryan. Dan pointed at you. Joe, do you want to do it? This is my nephew. Go ahead. Good job. Good job. All right. You can take a seat. All right. It's question number five. Let's move on to question number five. Approximately how many scripture passages throughout the Bible speak of God's heart and concern for justice for the poor, oppressed, needy, fatherless, widow, and etc.? A, 20, B, 200, 3, or C, I'm sorry, C, 1,000, or D, 2,000? D, 2,000 verses. 2,000 verses, approximately 2,000 verses that talk about God's heart for the poor and justice for the poor, the oppressed, the fatherless. God cares about justice because that's part of his character. Okay, question six. We're going to start getting controversial. Is that okay? You all ready for it? Okay. Which of the following is not a justice issue according to the Bible? A, a pastor refusing to marry two gay Christians because of the Bible's or church's sexual ethics. B, law enforcement abusing their power among the people, especially minorities, that they are sworn to serve and protect. C, employers paying their employees way below market value. D, churches not helping the poor in the church, but rather the pastor telling them to give large tithe offerings in faith so that the poor can become materially rich and then the poor pastor ends up getting all the money. A, B, C, or D? A. Okay? Remember what our definition of justice is. Doing the right thing for right people in the right way, right proportion according to the Bible. I'm a pastor. So if I'm to marry, by me not marrying two gay men or women, I'm not oppressing them. They can go to other churches. They can go to the courthouse. They can do different things. Churches need to have that religious freedom to practice their religion without interference of the state, even if it goes against the culture. But let me change the situation around. What if the scenario was a Christian landlord, and I'm a landlord as well, refusing to rent to two gay men or women because of their sexual preference? Is that an injustice or is that a justice issue? It's an injustice issue. It's an injustice issue, okay? Because housing, it's a basic human right that everyone should have, no matter what their race, gender, sexual preference, or religion. And again, we got to be careful because I've known Christians, they jump into that. And they're They show injustice by not renting or whatever. So again, that's something that we have to look at. Okay? Question number 7. Going to continue being controversial. Why is protecting the unborn from abortion an important social justice issue that Christians should care about? A, because abortion involves shedding the blood and killing God's image, a person that is at their most vulnerable stage in life. B, because science has corroborated the fact that an unborn baby from the moment of conception is, in fact, a full human being. C, because America's abortion on demand laws all the way through the third trimester and a few states now allow babies that are birthed when abortion is botched, provide unborn babies absolutely no legal protection at any pre-birth stage. And in contrast, even progressive European countries have given legal protection and outlawed abortion somewhere between 10 to 24 weeks. Or D, all the above. D? Okay, all the above. And I'll tell you, this is now because, well, first of all, it's based on what it is to be made in God's image. It's a life and death issue. And let me tell you this, with the possibility of Roe versus Wade getting overturned, this is a social injustice that you get lambasted on Facebook. I have many times. And I'm not really, how I write, I'm not a person that is mean or anything like that. Or else at the workplace. Recently, a college student debated me and assumed I didn't care about the poor. She said she accused me of not caring about the poor, not caring about women in trouble, that I didn't care about minorities. I told her, and I wasn't trying to be mean, but also I said you might want to do a little research about people that you debate before you assume that they fit this polarized political narrative that's being pushed that pretends that pro-lifers only care about babies being born, but not what happens after the baby's born, or don't care at all about women. And I told her my pro-life ethic goes from the womb to the tomb. I've devoted my life to fighting for the rights of the poor and the oppressed, and most of them whom are African American. And I told her, then you've been alive, longer than you've been alive. The organization I oversee serves hundreds of disadvantaged youth and young adults and their families, most of whom have no father present. Most struggle with poverty. Most have multiple friends or family members who have been shot and killed on the streets of Grand Rapids. We've been fairly successful coming alongside of these same people as well as their kids that you say are in survival mode and aren't fit to be parents, and seeing them overcome the trauma that they've experienced in life and help them with housing, also help them to the point where they are making a living wage. In fact, several right now are in the process of owning their own homes or starting businesses so they and their kids can flourish for future generations. Many of my students have been in and out of the foster system, and several have gone to college or to trade school and graduated and are flourishing life. And then I talked about you guys. I said, what's more, the small urban church that I attend in Grand Rapids has several families who have had foster kids or currently have foster kids in their home. Several have adopted foster kids, including one family that adopted 5 kids when the parents' rights were terminated because both mothers had major cognitive disabilities. Many of us do care and are actually on the front lines doing something about helping disadvantaged youth and their families, including those who are in the foster system. Thank you so much for being a pro-life apologetic right here. Seriously. And 20 years ago, it might have been true. 20, 25 years ago, it might have been true about the pro-life movement. But now you see it, and you're seeing it so much more consistent of the womb to the tomb ethic. And we see it right here at New City Church. And what you're doing is you're living out for all 3 mandates. The disciple mandate, the making disciples, you're living out the image mandate as well as the love mandate. So anyways, I didn't mean to, I know I was crying, I don't mean to. Question number eight. What definition of racism conforms to the Bible the best? The older definition of racism, a belief that race is the primary determinant of human traits and capacities, and that racial differences produce an inherent superiority of a particular race, racial prejudice or discrimination. This is the Webster's definition, so that's why it's so wordy. And then the newer definition, ethnic prejudice plus power. Or C, you need both definitions to address both sinful individual racism and sinful systemic racism. C. And in conversations with different people, I believe this, not because I hold to some faulty critical race theory or anything like that. I believe in the doctrine of total depravity. Okay? It's a theological issue here. Okay? When we think of total depravity, often we think of just how bad a person can be. We think of Hitler, okay? Think of someone that way. You know, they're the worst that a person can possibly imagine. When we're thinking about total depravity, we're thinking about that sin has totally corrupted our being, totally polluted our being, everything that we're involved in. So as we look at sin and because of this, we got sinful human individuals that affect sinful systems that we create. Sinful systems affect the sinful individuals, and sometimes, you know, we don't by just us not even doing something, you know, we're it's a sin of omission. There's all sorts of different things that fall under total depravity. And my point is that those who only use the older or newer definition of racism, they're embracing a truncated or reductionist view of sin. You need to have a robust view of sin and racism. And sadly, the political right tries to narrow the definition of racism to really, if you use the N-word, okay? And they've narrowed but they're not the only ones. On the political left, they only find racism systems, not in the individual heart, okay? Or just among the the dominant culture, and not individuals. And both need a healthy dose of really what the doctrine of depravity is all about. And so again, we got to look at this biblically, okay? Yes. Sin comes from the heart, and racism comes from the heart. But you know, but because of those of people who have are racist or whatever, they've created racist policies or there's been unintended consequences with that. And so you need both to deal with that. Question number nine: is this statement biblical or not? Don't do anything help-wise for the poor that they can do themselves. What's that? Okay. Don't do anything. So you're saying that it's not a biblical statement, or are you saying that is? Okay. And because of God's grace is what you're saying. Okay. Anyone else? Theologically, I agree in that sense. Okay. I don't know how to say this. One thing that we want to do when it comes to helping the poor is in helping them is not create dependency. Okay. One thing, there's a statement that Laura Kleiss often uses because she's a healthcare provider, and she says that she's not to care for that person more than that other person can care for themselves. She's not to help that person more than they. For a person with survival mode, oftentimes we have to allow that person to for things to get worse and worse and worse. I think that's what I mean. And maybe it's not a very clear thing because. Okay, I got you. I got what you're saying. Yeah, because there's one side, because when we help the poor, one of our motivations is out of God's grace, we help, okay? That's why we do what we do, okay? Okay, thank you. And by the way, I teach this in other classes, and this is helping. You guys are my guinea pigs, so I appreciate as we work through this. Yes. Yes. Okay. Yes. Mm-hmm. And well, I'll clarify it. So what Dan is saying is that statement is not quite right because of you know, using don't ever do anything, and it misses the theological foundation of that we were motivated out of, in helping the poor by from God's grace and helping us. You know, he's given to us. We then can help others. And then what Beth is saying is in the, you know, a part of making disciples and what we're talking about in helping the poor, we don't want to create that dependency at the same time as we go about this. There are times where, like in the Man Up House, we've had to let some of our residents go because we don't want to enable them. Okay. And yeah, so go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, and I would say in that sense what I would say, I mean, if we're doing nothing and just waiting for someone to help us, let's say like there's been times, even there was a few years ago, the church here helped us because we were in a very bad situation, but you know, we were doing all these different things, not because we were trying to gain God's favor or anything like that, but we just needed help, and the church came and helped us. And so, but we weren't just sitting on our hands and doing nothing. Yeah, does that make sense? Yes. 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 Exactly. Exactly. That's good. And I don't want to have to summarize that because I'll forget everything. But basically, in helping those that like for our babies, and we don't just continue giving meals and meals and everything. So yes, does that sound good? Okay. All right. We're going to move on, and we're going to move on with. How does the church relate to culture, including the state, as it pertains to social justice? Matthew 5:13 says this: "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Okay? And salt was used primarily as a preservative in ancient times. In the 21st century, we primarily use it for flavor, which what we're going to do is we're going to do an object lesson, okay? And because as we look at the church in over history and even churches nowadays, they want to really flavor the culture with Jesus, but they don't really do it the right way. Some do it the right way, some don't. And so what we're going to do is I made these cookies. My wife made one batch. I made three other batches. And so I need a couple of taste test volunteers, okay? You willing to do it, Ryan? Okay. Steve, okay. All right. So what we have four different types of, and this represents how Christians respond to culture and deal with culture. And the first one is what they'll do sometimes, some churches will do, is they'll dilute the salt. And some Christians, they seek to blend with and accommodate culture. And culture, rather than God's character, defines social justice issues, leads to compromise, and becomes worthless, okay? A white Christian nationalism might be one, or black nationalism, or radical feminism, just some, you know, those type of things. That's what we're talking about. And you kind of, you get off track. And so I have these cookies with a secret ingredient in them. Okay? You willing to do that?
I got voluntold.
Okay, so grab it. You don't have to eat the whole thing. Okay? So I'm taking the right thing, right? The right container, right? Okay. So take a bite. There's onions in it. So it's an onion. So here's something from the outside comes in and it messes the whole cookie up. And that's what happens with social justice. Okay? Something, again, you can put that right here or wherever, and you don't have to eat that, okay? Well, then you have some, and this is the church that I grew up going to, they don't use any salt, okay? And these Christians, they seek a radical break from sinful culture. They refuse to get involved in culture and in social justice issues because they want to maintain separation from the culture. So anyways, I have, let's see, which, I can remember the cookies.
There's a little policy.
This has no salt in it. Okay. Again, thank you. No. So what it tastes like? Plain is bland, okay? And again, if we're not involved in anything, if we're not loving people, okay. Hey, there's a good cookie as well. So you don't want to save. You want to save that, okay? Okay. Okay. So that unbiblical withdrawal of culture also, the salt becomes worthless. The cookie becomes worthless, okay? And we as Christians, that's what happens in our own lives. But then the third one we have is you overuse the salt, okay? So there's three times as much salt in the batter as what it calls for.
I love
you, Joel.
Yeah, it is, okay? So, okay, and so what, it's actually worse than the onions. I tasted it. It was awful. And so, you can, okay, yeah, thank, we got the water here. And oftentimes, we've seen this happen where churches, where they want to mandate certain things that they find in Scripture as part of, and to create laws that are unnecessary. And what they do is they end up turning off the culture. Okay, by overusing the salt, all right, but then we have the last one, and it uses salt in proportion to its need. Okay, this is a good.
I don't know if I trust you.
This is really, my wife made these. Okay, you can trust. So, Is it good? All right. Good job. All right, let's give him a hand.
I don't know what's good anymore.
Okay. And this way, salt is used in proportion to its need. Christians live in a sinful culture. We all agree to that. But we're not of it. Okay? And Christians were subject to two distinct kingdoms that Christ is king of. One that's common, that's shared together with unbelievers and believers alike. And one that is redemptive, which is the life and ministry of the church. And the church doesn't trample on the authority of the common kingdom and the state, and the state does not trample on the redemptive kingdom. And so Christians are free to pursue social justice either as making disciples or as a Christian outside the church who's concerned for the common good of all. There's a passage in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 9, or 5, 9 through 12. You've heard this preached before. I wrote to you my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what I have to do with judging outsiders, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil one from among you. And so anyways, in this, what we're talking about is our primary purpose. If there's sin in the camp here, okay, we're going to deal with that. And like I said, about a month or 2 months ago, we had to deal with us elders, our sin, okay? And that's important to deal with, okay? But for the outsiders, we got to be careful in judging. We're to expose the deeds of darkness, but really being that judge, we become the morality police. That's what we're talking about, okay? And we're not talking about life and death issues. We're talking about other types of issues. So the potential weakness, though, is it creates a dualism, division between the sacred and secular realms of life, but has the most potential for the salt rightly seasoning the culture with Jesus. So how should New City Church do social justice, okay? Well, we're going to encourage you to two ways. As individuals, New City Church encourages you to advocate for social justice where God is leading you, as long as it corresponds with Scripture. And the second part, as a church, for New City to pursue social justice as a corporate church body, it must be directly tied with New City's mission statement to make disciples, period. Okay? Does that make sense? So, when we talk about making disciples, here's what we mean. You're going to intentionally make contacts. You're going to build relationships with people. As you build relationships with different people, I mean, Michelle is a perfect example of this. Then you're having conversations with people about Jesus. And as you have those conversations with people with Jesus, then also some of them are going to come to faith in Jesus. And then as they're coming to faith in Jesus, you're doing follow-up. And then as you're doing follow-up, then you're also nurturing them in the faith. As you're nurturing them to the faith, then we're also developing people as leaders. Now, that's kind of the spiritual heart of it, but we don't do this in a vacuum. We're connected to different things. I mean, with our Man Up program that we do with UTM, that's the heart of it, but we're also helping people with financial management and doing a lot of a variety of things, so it's very, very holistic. But again, it's making disciples, okay? One of the churches that we support, one of the that we pray for, we're not financially supporting them yet, what's his name? Kazumbo Kalambula. Okay, thank you very much. I lost my place in my notes. Okay, just so that you know more about what they're doing in the Congo. Kazumbo Kalambula, senior, he's planted 50 or so churches in neighboring villages in the northeast side of Congo. He's started a Bible school for pastors of these churches, but they also feed the children that attend school that they've started. They're educating the children. They're bringing on a nurse to do health care. They do sports ministries, basketball, soccer, volleyball, again, as ways to connect people to Jesus. They have a husbandry program. They teach the people to farm cash crops and help them attain animals, chickens, and goats for their livelihood in business. Now, here's what you got. You have such impoverished people in Congo that the parents are only eating 3 or 4 times a week. And so their kids can go to school. The kids only eat once a week. And so it's that bad that's what's happening. And but what you have is you need all three mandates, this three-legged stool of the missions mandate of making disciples, the image mandate, what it means how to be human, and the love mandate, which is the context for doing social justice, all of them working together. What I want to end with is the example of William Carey. Okay, what do we know about William Carey? What do you know about William Carey as a missionary? What do you know about him? He was the father of the missionary movement. Okay, and when he went to India, many from the West, talking from America, from England, they followed suit and started evangelizing the whole world. This all happened in the late 1700s into the 1800s. And that's what we normally know William Carey for. He also translated the Bible into 40 different languages, okay? And many were discipled that used to be Hindu. And so that's what I grew up knowing. Oh, William Carey. But what we don't know about him, or maybe don't know about him, is that he was a champion of social justice and reform. And listen what Michelle and Ruth Mangawati, what they have to say. And they've been jailed several times for evangelizing Hindus. And they've also been jailed for doing Christian community development and social justice among impoverished Hindus. Here's what they wrote about William Carey. William Carey introduced the concept of savings banks to India to fight the all-pervasive social evil of usury. Carey believed that God, being righteous, hated usury and thought that lending at the interest of 36 to 72% made investment, industry, commerce, and the economic development of India impossible. Also what they said, William Carey was the first man who led the campaign for a human treatment for leprosy patients. Until his time, they were sometimes buried or burned alive in India because of their belief that a violent end purified the body and ensured transmigration into a healthy new existence. They believed in reincarnation. So because of their belief in reincarnation, what they did is they killed the lepers. Imagine that. Because they didn't have that foundation. But the Bible says, I'm being made in God's image. So we saw that and sought to change that. William Carey was the first man who led the campaign. William Carey began dozens of schools for Indian children of all castes and launched the first college in Asia. For nearly 3,000 years, India's religious culture had denied most Indians free access to knowledge, and the Hindu Mughwai and the British rulers had gone along with this high caste strategy of keeping the masses in bondage of ignorance. Then we also have William Carey, who was the first man to stand against both the ruthless murders and the widespread oppression of women, virtually synonymous with Hinduism in the 18th and 19th century. The male in India was crushing the female through polygamy, female infanticide, child marriage, widow burnings, euthanasia, and forced female illiteracy, all sanctioned by religion and by the government. Carey opened schools for girls. When widows converted to Christianity, he arranged marriages for them. It was Carey's persistent battle against Saadi for 25 years, which finally led to Lord Bentinck's famous edict in 1829, banning one of the most abominable of all religious practices in the world, widow burning. Carey salted the culture with Jesus differently depending on the issues. With life and death and some inequality issues, He salted the culture by petitioning unjust laws to be changed, outlawing infanticide, outlawing widow burnings. In other inequality issues, he did Christian community development, the savings bank, fighting literacy among women by starting schools and all these different things. But it's amazing. We know him as the friend, or we know William Carey as the father of modern missionary movement. What they know in India is he is the friend of India. That's what he's called, friend of India. Been called that for almost 200 years. That's how much he was able to revolutionize the culture in India because of the gospel, because he had this three-legged stool of making disciples, the missions mandate, but the image mandate, where he cared about these life and death issues because we're made in God's image, and the love mandate, which is the context for doing social justice. Isn't that amazing that they're called Friend of India? Here at New City, wouldn't that be amazing 100, 200 years from now? Because the impact of living out the three mandates, mission mandate, the image mandate, love mandate, that we're giving that title of friend to whomever. And again, not condoning sin or evil. And if you remember the video that we showed with all these injustices, all of us are guilty ones and all need God's grace. But however, the culture that has defined and created labels and these social constructions of people, we know how it is, that we Christians at New City are friends of Democrats. Friend of Republicans. Friend of radical feminists. Friend of black, brown folks. Friend of white folks. Friend of MAGA Trump lovers. Friend of law enforcement. Friend of gays. We're friends because of who we are in Jesus Christ. Let's season the world with Jesus and be what the Apostle Peter challenged his readers in his first letter. Here's what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. So, church, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which weigh against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, among unbelievers, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds, they may see your social justice, and glorify God on the day he visits us. That they're pointed to Jesus Christ.